Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 in the King James Version commands us, "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." But there's a real rub in that command about fearing God today in our culture. It's met with very divided opinions and concerns in this world today, and it's even met with divided opinions amongst Christians. A few Sundays ago, there's a church member who asked me my opinion on the biblical concept of fearing God. She indicated that there had been a Bible study group recently that struggled with the whole idea, and one side thought that it was wrong to be afraid of God. The other side apparently was trying to support her, or someone was having a problem with it. And this is common. This is a situation that is often common. It's highly relevant in view of recent stories, too. Donna Leonwand, Marisol Bello, and Martha Moore had an article in Haiti, "Children Are the Most Vulnerable Victims," page 1A of the January 25, 2010 USA Today. It told how many children who experienced Haiti's catastrophic earthquake, quote, "wake up crying." And then a hospital worker added, quote, "they always ask for someone to be with them. They ask why it happened. They think God is mad at them," end of quote. So this is a provocative issue. In contrast, there's an increase in student behavior problems in American public schools, and it would cause many people to think that a healthy dose of the fear of God would help. I don't know if you read it or not in the Republican American on the same date, January 25, there was an article by Kurt Moffitt, "Lion Helps Teacher Teach Respect," or helps teach respect. There's a principal of the Hinsdale School, Matthew O'Connell, Hinsdale Elementary School in Winsted, who takes a stuffed lion with him around to the various classrooms, and the lion's name is Respect, and they're teaching the kids how to respect authority, especially respect their teachers. So there are lots of people, and I've listened to a number of talk shows, who think that kids need a good old shot of old-fashioned fear of Almighty God so that they'll respect their teachers and so forth. So there's a big division on opinions on this. Now, this program is part of a nationwide program that involves 7 million American children. So there's a national awareness among officials for the need for some respect for authority by children. However, many people that feel, and others feel, that man needs to have a deep fear of God, not just a respect, but an actual fear. A.W. Tozer, who's a renowned pastor of the last generation, wrote, quote, "Wherever God appeared to men in Bible times, the results were the same, an overwhelming sense of terror and dismay, a wrenching sensation of sinfulness and guilt." That appeared in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. So, we may ask, when the Bible calls us to fear God, what does it mean, why, and how can this command be properly obeyed? The need section reads, when the Bible commands us to fear God, what does this mean? Why is it necessary? How can this call be heeded? I want to read the passage and then we'll look at it in the context. Exodus chapter 20 this morning, beginning at verse 18 and going to verse 21. "And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to put you to the test, that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was." Very interesting, very provocative passage on this important subject. But it's a tremendous one. When God gave Israel the Ten Commandments, his displays of thunder, lightning, thick cloud, smoking mountain, and loud trumpets so terrified the people that they trembled and backed away from God's presence at Mount Sinai. You read this in chapter 19, verse 16, as well as here in Exodus chapter 20, verse 18. I was privileged when my parents came home from Nigeria, West Africa, the last time we did in 1963. We toured the Middle East. We flew from Nigeria over to Cairo, and then from Cairo we flew around into Jerusalem, coming in from the direction of Jordan and so forth. This is before the Six-Day War back in 1963. So the plane actually skirted Mount Sinai. We were able to see it. That thing is a huge granite mountain that rises up out of the plain. And the Bible tells us that when God's presence was there, the rocks were actually being torn asunder by the earthquake. That's power. And it's sort of a pink granite mountain that rises up, very stark, very bleak, very majestic. So there was a tremendous demonstration of power, and it terrified 2 million people. It shows you the power of our God. And of course, he was just kind of clearing his throat. He wasn't even beginning to flex his muscles yet. Now, these people even urged Moses to give them God's message instead of having God speak directly to them, lest they die. Did you pick that up on verse 19? They said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak with us, lest we die." They were afraid that God was getting ready to kill them. Now, at this point, Moses gave a response in verse 20. And his response to this urging in view of the rest of the Old Testament is very instructive on the fear of the Lord, or what the phrase actually means. Moses told the people of Israel not to be afraid, that's the verb, for God had come to prove them that they might fear him, or might have the fear of him, and then they used the noun. Now, this explanation initially seems to be a logical contradiction that God told Moses, and I might say rather Moses seems to be telling Israel not to fear God, but then again to fear him. In fact, if you check in the Hebrew text like I did, the noun fear, yirah, is a derivative of the verb fear, yare. So the two words have the same lexical meaning, so Moses' statement seems illogical on the surface. But when you look at the context, you'll notice that it is not illogical. He was saying something that made perfect sense. God's dramatic display of thunder, lightning, thick clouds, smoking mountain, and loud trumpet sound had evoked dread in the people of what harm God would unpredictably do unto them. See, in the ancient Near East, they had this problem of idolatry, and they worshipped idols, and the people were terrified of their gods because their gods were seen as capricious. They might lose their temper at the moment's notice for no reason at all and go after them, and that's how they used to explain earthquakes or floods or things. The God just suddenly decided to have a temper tantrum. Moses is here saying God is not that kind of a God. He doesn't throw temper tantrums. He's not capriciously mad like this. He can get angry, but there's always a very solid reason as to why he does, and that's the point that he has. Moses explained that God's purpose, and the word purpose here is very strong, leba abur. There's a reason why God is doing this, and this reason is not because he's just capriciously mad at you because he doesn't like the way your clothes are fitting or the hats you're wearing or whatnot. He's not that way. There's a very strong purpose as why God is doing this. His purpose in this display is to cause the people to fear what harm God could do to them were they to disobey him. We do this in our culture today. There's used to be a gas station that's now gone bankrupt in Torrington. And they used to have a sign in front of the garage doors that says, "Don't even think of parking here." And that said, you know, we don't want your car there, period. If you put your car there, we're going to tow it, you know. So don't even think of doing this. What God is doing is clearing his throat and he's saying, don't even think about sinning in front of me. I won't tolerate it. And that's all he's trying to do. Now, previous Old Testament scripture context where the fear of God is mentioned amply illustrate this theological truth. And once again, I'm going to rely to a degree on the knowledge that you have of the past context. We preached through the book of Genesis before we came to Exodus. We're into the book of Exodus. So I'm just referring to those things that have happened before. There are three contexts where the term the fear of God or the fear of the Lord appears. And the first one is in Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham heeded God's command to slay his only beloved son, and the Lord kept him from harming the boy. God said that Abram's obedience showed that he feared God. Now let me read that verse. Genesis chapter 22, verse 12. God said, "Lay not your hand upon the lad, don't do anything unto him, for now I know that you fearest God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." See, Abraham revered God. He felt that God would really seriously discipline him if he didn't go through with this tremendous command. So he started to go through with the command, and God stopped him and said, "No, we're changing. I just wanted to see where you're at. You really fear me." In fact, the Bible in the book of Hebrews tells us that Abraham fully expected that God was going to make him kill his son, and then God would raise his son back from the dead, because God had promised to use that son to be his heir and to produce this nation of people and so forth. Now, Exodus chapter 1, 16 and 17 is the next passage in the Old Testament where the fear of God appears again. Exodus chapter 1, 16 and 17. This occurred when the midwives refused to obey Pharaoh's call to drown the Hebrew baby boys in the Nile River, because they feared greater punishment from God for hurting the babies than what they would have faced from Pharaoh for saving them. Let me read that. Exodus chapter 1, verse 16. And he said, "When you do the office of a midwife," this is Pharaoh speaking to the midwives, to the Hebrew women, "and you see them seated upon the stools," they would give birth in this way, "if it be a son, then you shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God. It did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but save them, the male children alive. See, they had an account, they sensed a greater accountability to God than they did to Pharaoh, and that was called the fear of the Lord. The next passage, and this one is a little more dramatic, occurs in Exodus chapter 14. In Exodus chapter 14, 23 to 29, and then verses 30 and 31, when God in raw power killed the Egyptian chariot army to rescue Israel at the Red Sea, the people of Israel reacted by fearing God, due to what he evidently could do in judgment to anybody that he saw fit to judge. In fact, remember, this is when the Lord parted the Red Sea, and they went through the Red Sea, and you have several hundred feet of water on each side. And the chariots went in after them. After Israel got out of the Red Sea, then God brought these 200-foot tall walls of water back together and clapped them all over the most powerful chariot army in the world and slew every one of them. As a result of that, the Bible tells us in verse 31 of Exodus 14, Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Now, this is a fear in the sense that they had an enormous respect for God, and they recognized that God could judge. And when God did judge, it was extremely severe, and there was no escaping his judgment. So what is Moses teaching here in Exodus chapter 20, our target text again, Exodus 20, verse 20? Moses taught that though God was not unpredictably abusive by nature, he was to be feared in the sense that disobeying him, who was perfectly righteous, would result in a sure, severe discipline. See, God has a righteous standard. It's perfect. Perfect righteousness. And if there is a violation of that perfect righteousness, he has to react to that. It's just like if you're a parent, if you see your child that does something that is in direct violation of what you've commanded, you have a reaction to that because that violates your standard of right and wrong. And so you have to administer discipline or correction or whatever is necessary to deal with that. Children have the sense of right, and children have a sense of right and wrong. It was interesting, I read that further in that article that I gave you in the introduction, in this school in Winstead, the Hinsdale Elementary School. They said children are correcting one another about being disrespectful. They know what it is. They know what respect is. So they can actually work on one another and correct one another. So we don't have to be afraid that God is capriciously mad. He's not capricious. But if we go against his will, if we violate his righteous standard, he has to react to that. And that should cause us fear, because there's absolutely no escaping the discipline and the judgment of God. Now, this truth is repeated for us Christians in our era. See, a lot of people think that God administered judgment only in the Old Testament. He doesn't do it in the New Testament. Well, we have some news in regards to this. We have a wonderful passage in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, that tells us about God and about how he's the same God as he was in the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 and verse 29. "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." Wow. Our God is a consuming fire. Now, that sounds difficult, but let's explain it. Hebrews 12:28a and b in the New International Version claims that we Christians in the church era have received participation in Christ's kingdom that cannot be moved. So we must be thankful to the Lord for this secure salvation. However, with our thanksgiving, we believers are to worship the Lord with reverence and awe or fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And that's a phrase that is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, as it is cited in these verses. And we'll look at that in a little bit. The Hebrews 12 context explains why this verse mixes thanksgiving for God's grace with fear of God's punishment. Go with me back to verse 25 of Hebrews 12. Notice what it says there. See that you refuse not him that speaks. For if they, and it's speaking of Israel in the Old Testament, in the wilderness, if they escaped not who refused him that spoke on the earth, that's at Mount Sinai, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken as of those things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved, let us have grace, where we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. The God of the Old Testament, who appeared at Mount Sinai with all the fireworks, same God, same consuming fire. Now, the context of Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, that is quoted here in Hebrews chapter 12, 29, cites that reference to the God being a consuming fire even adds more force to this idea. And I'm going to turn back to that. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24. Moses is speaking here. He's on the plains of Moab just before passing away, and he's giving a final sermon. The whole book of Deuteronomy is a final sermon to the people of Israel. And he says in verse 24, Deuteronomy 4, for the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Now, in what context did he make that? If I back up to verse 21, I see that the context is Moses' own sin and how God judged him because of his own sin. In verse 21, furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes and swore that I should not go over the Jordan and that I should not go in unto that good land which the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance. But I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan, but you shall go over and possess that good land. Take heed unto yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he had made with you, and make you graven an image or the likeness of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden thee, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire. See, Moses had sinned. You'll remember back in Numbers chapter 20, back in Numbers chapter, 21 to 13, he had struck a rock in anger rather than speaking to the rock. God had wanted him to speak to the rock. And he blurted out with a word, something like, you rebels, must we always get this for you or something. Instead of honoring the Lord and obeying the Lord in front of the people, he blurted out, did that which was wrong. And although the Lord waited for the people to sin 10 times before he directed that they die in the wilderness, the leader was 10 times more accountable. So he just allowed one sin, boom. Okay, Moses, you have to die in the wilderness just like that faithless generation. And remember, Moses was a great man. He had been used of God to produce tremendous miracles. So the point is this, if Moses couldn't escape God's severe discipline, there's absolutely no one else, including you and me here this morning, who can escape God's discipline if we willfully rebel against his word. So even if the great servant of the Lord Moses did not escape God's consuming fire discipline for his sin, neither can we Christians today escape God's consuming fire discipline for our own disobedience to the Lord. So, fearing God does not mean we are to dread that God is a capriciously abusive God who will attack us at will for no good reason. He's not that. But we are to respect his righteous demands to heed him or suffer his resulting severe discipline. That's a fact. And that's what we leave with you this morning. So in application, may we trust in Jesus Christ for salvation from sin, to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, for the will and the power to obey God. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 talks about that will and that power to obey the Lord. And then may we fear God And let me clarify what that means. Realizing that we will face his severe discipline if we do not obey him and so diligently heed him for blessing. I thought the best way to illustrate this is to share with you what happened years ago. I kept trying to look for another illustration. The Lord gave me no peace about going anywhere else. I'm going to use a personal illustration. When I was 16 years of age, I was getting ready to become a junior in high school. And Dad was farming a field of alfalfa south of Chico, California. And it can get awfully hot there. In fact, between the first part of May and the first week in September, often the days will be over 100 degrees Fahrenheit. The only time we didn't have to work is when it got to 107. Then Dad said we could stay in. But he didn't think we could get heat stroke unless it was 107 for some reason. I thought I could get it at 100. But anyway, we had to work outdoors. And alfalfa bales are pretty heavy. The light ones are about 55 pounds. The heaviest three-wire ones were 110 pounds. And the heat is breaking down on you. And we had to work 8-10 hours a day in that. And in fact, there were some people that were complaining that my dad was working us too hard and so forth. But, you know, be that as it may. But we had the job of picking the hay bales up in the field after they had been baled there, that had baled in there. And we had a bobtail truck, and which is just a single bed. And my youngest brother would drive the truck, and he was pulling a lift loader. And that would bring the bales up onto the bed. And my other younger brother would pull the bales off, and then I had to basically stack them. Well, after a while, I learned that I had most of the work. And I thought, this is really unfair. Dad's leaving this with me. And, of course, when you're working and you're hot and you're upset about something, it makes you mad. And the more you work, the madder you get. So I was furious. By the time Dad came out with his pickup, I thought I'd let him have it. So I said, look, I'm doing all the work around here, or most of the work. It's too hard. I quit. Dad said, you can't quit. I said, oh, yes, I can. I quit. See? When you're 16, you can do anything. See? I quit. And Dad says, no, if you quit, you can't eat. And I thought, what does this mean? Like, I can eat. He says, no. He said, your brothers are not as developed. They're 2 years and 4 years younger than you. They can't buck these bales all the day long. I got a bad back. I can't bale it. You can't get Mom out here. She can't help. So if you don't work, you don't eat, and the rest of the family doesn't eat. Well, I'd never seen that. That was one of those, you know, wake-up calls that you get in life. And I suddenly realized my dad had gone out on a limb and was counting on me to bear the brunt of the load that year so that we as a family would eat. And so I felt horribly humiliated. I felt like a very, very foolish. You know how you feel like that way. So I went back to work and started working for the rest of that summer. And sometimes it was blood, sweat, and literally tears, but we worked. We got the field cleared off. And I realized also at that point, God had put me in a situation of enormous responsibility to help the family survive. Now that was the fear of the Lord, because I recognized that I was way out of line speaking to my dad the way I was, because, you know, he was going out on a limb for us. Our family needed to survive. And I had to function. That sense of duty the Lord has repeated in the pastorate. I have as much, if not a greater, sense of duty to fulfill the Lord's will here at Nepog Church as I did in the Hay Field back in 1964. It's very, very real, and it's a very, very strong drive. And so I'm just sharing this with you because this is what God wants us to do. He wants us to respect him and do more than that, actually be afraid of disobeying him. He's a very loving God. He's a very compassionate God, but he doesn't tolerate disobedience. And I learned then that life wasn't about things that were fair. Life was doing the will of God. Whether it seemed fair or not, it was irrelevant. What was important was obedience. So may we be afraid of God's punishment for sin. And as believers in Christ, may we rely on the Holy Spirit for the power to heed the Lord as we live in the fear of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But recognize that our wonderful Savior is also a consuming fire. And we know that the Bible tells us that when he comes back the second time, he's not coming back as a meek and a mild shepherd. He's coming back as a judge. He's coming back as a conqueror on a great white horse, the Bible says. And he's coming back to defeat his foes and to judge those who have sinned. And he's coming back to reward his people. And we recognize that we deal with a God who is extremely demanding, as well as a God who is full of infinite love for every one of us. And I would pray that, Father, if there is anyone who's listening this morning by way of the MP3 player on the web, or who may be listening here this morning who as yet does not believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would recognize that they're facing accountability to a God who is a consuming fire. And that's something that needs to be taken seriously, and that they would believe in Jesus Christ and be saved and become a child of God. And that if we're here as believers this morning and we're struggling with what we know your will is and we're battling with, that we recognize that we really don't have an option. Your will is what you want us to do, and you demand it of your dear people, and that we would yield to it and obey your will this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.